all have had those awe type moments where God gets bigger and we get smaller. You know, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, for your love. Thank you for sending us your Son. Lord, you've done so much, and we've done so little in so many ways. Lord, I pray that we would all take that head knowledge, Lord, that we've got and bring it down, Lord, and make it part of our hearts, part of our very beings, Lord, our knowledge, our relationship with you. Let you change our lives, Lord, from the inside out by your Spirit, by your grace, by your work at the cross, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of funny, but I forgot what I was going to say. This is some of the stuff I've got, I've gleaned from a book that I found. You know, it was just about, we'll see. In 2 days, it'll be a year since my brother passed away. And he was, you know, lifetime bachelor, as many of you know. An avid reader. Didn't do, the only internet he had was when he went to McDonald's. That's where he did his internet and paid his bills and stuff online. He was a Tidal dude. He was 9 years older than me. So he left me with 60 boxes of books. And so we slowly, very slowly worked through them. Some of them very interesting. Some of them are, you know, written in the 1800s. There are a lot of them are theology and old pastors and stuff. These works have kind of, you know, survived the times, so to speak. But this is a book that I found, and I thought it was interesting because I'm always looking for those awe moments. This is a book that my grandmother, must have been right before he died, because I don't remember when my grandmother died. Do you remember? It was in the 80s, right? Anyway, my grandmother gave my brother this book in May of 87. And grandmother Treber on my mother's side of the family. And it's an old John R. Rice book. Remember John R. Rice, The Sword of the Lord? Very conservative. My grandmother was a very, very conservative Baptist. Which goes to show you that the Lord will use them too. I remember I was about 10 years old, and my grandmother said to me, and I know when it was, maybe I came back from camp or something, but she said, "Son, the Lord's going to call you to a ministry someday," in her old grandmother voice. And I, like, 10 years old, I'm going to ride my bike. Got things to do. But she didn't realize she was prophesying. So she had the gift of prophecy and didn't know it because she's a little conservative Baptist girl. They didn't even believe in it, but the Lord still believed in it. He gave her that word. She gave it to me, and years later, I started the ministry. So here we go. But this is a kind of a compilation. It's called The Sword Book of Treasures, and it's a compilation of different writers. And almost anybody wants to take it, they can look at it, read it, whatever. I have too many books. But I've discovered that you can't just Goodwill this stuff because most places throw it away. The guy down at that was taking books down at, not the Goodwill, but the other one, Rescue Mission, he said, "We'll take Bibles. We're always interested in Bibles, but to be honest with you, you better find another source for these other books. If they're not Bibles, they'll end up in the trash." And I basically got told the same thing over at Goodwill, too. It's just too many books. I mean, just, you know, so I started out by funneling through the books, and then I would take them to different Goodwill distribution centers. I'd drop off a few here, a few there, trying to spread them out a little bit. And that gets laborious in itself. And then some of my family comes over, and they look at the books, and they see books that are more interesting to them than... But they're all old books, and some of them smell because they're 100 years old, you know, 75 years old. Anyway, what I did is I wanted to... There's several things I want to cover today. Now, I won't go till 1 o'clock. I promise I won't cut it off before 1 p.m. There's a story behind that, and I'm not involved. But one of the things that was in this book, which is interesting, it was an overview of the construction of the Bible and just the improbable way that it actually came together. It's almost impossible that the Bible was assembled to the point that we have this. And so we're going to end up with the rapture. By the time we get done, we're going to be with the return of Christ, but haven't figured out how that's going to fall together yet. But if you think about the Bible in itself, there was never any order given for the Bible to be written. Nobody said, okay, guys, let's get together and write this book. So there was never an order given. And so there was never an order given to any man to plan the Bible, nor was there a concerted plan on the part of men who wrote the Bible. I'm basically talking about the Old Testament at this point. The way in which the Bible gradually, through centuries, grew is one of the mysteries of time. Little by little, part by part, century after century, it came out in disconnected fragments, unrelated portions, and written by various men without any intention, so far as we can tell, of anything like concerted arrangement. One man wrote part in Syria, another man wrote part in Arabia, a third man wrote in Italy or Greece. Some writers wrote hundreds of years after or before the others. And the first part was written about 1,500 years before the man who wrote the last part was born. For the authorship of the books of the Bible ranged over a period of nearly 16 centuries. It's incredible when you think about it. And you think about how long it would take. I think that part of this book was written like in the 20s. So some of it I had to kind of, because the times have changed. But basically, if you think about how long it takes somebody to write a book, today they have ghostwriters and all this other stuff, and somebody can write a book in a few days if they want to, if they got the right connections. But back in a time, it would take maybe a year or several years to get that book written. And so the average book would, they suppose, takes a year to 10 years to produce, is what they were saying back then. But generally speaking, any book you can think of has been produced by one man within his own generation. Now here is a book that took at least 1,500 years to write and spanned 60 generations of this famous old world's history. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, declared, and this is interesting too because Jews didn't write. Jews did very little writing. There were very many, everything, their whole society was based on oral proclamations for the most part. There's no evidence that Jesus ever wrote a line of text, which is an interesting thought. It makes me think, well, let me throw these books away. We don't need them. Backhanded joke for a guy who doesn't like to read. So Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, declared, everyone, never, although many ages have elapsed, has ever anyone dared to take away or to add or to transpose anything whatsoever, for it is implanted in all the Jews from their earliest childhood to speak of them in the decrees or statutes of God. The Jews, we know, were not a writing people. One hardly knows if a Jew ever wrote a book, except Josephus. Just a few. And we doubt very much if the average man or woman could mention two. Their training, as Bishop Westcott once said, was exclusively oral, and they had a disinclination for literary work. To the Jewish minds, the Old Testament admitted no rival and seemed to require no supplement. That the New Testament, that the New Testament should ever have been written by Jews is a moral miracle of overwhelming dignity, says. And did I just skip something? I'm reading my... Well, I did good. Not only so, but their master was not a writer. Jesus never wrote a line, as far as we know. And the idea of their writing in an additional supplementary Bible would never seem to have entered the mind of the disciples. For 50 years after Jesus was born, there was probably not one line of New Testament yet written. But then by the mystic suggestion and overruling design of the Almighty Spirit, without any concerted collaboration or unity of plan, fragment by fragment, here a little letter, there a biography, the New Testament grew. But remember, there was no prearrangement. It was not Matthew or Mark or Luke or John that came together in committee after a solemn conference and seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. Matthew undertook to write of Christ of the King, and Mark said, "I would like to, for my part, to write him as the worker." And Luke would say, "I think I will undertake to delineate him as the man." Then John said, "Well, I will crown it all by writing of him as the Son of God." It was not as if Paul met James one day and after talking and praying about it, Paul agreed to write of the dogmatic and James the practical aspects of Christianity. Nothing of the sort. There was no trace of such thing. They simply wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to meet some passing need, to express some earnest longing, to teach some glorious truth by a letter or a treatise or a memoir. And so this composite of fragmentary memoirs and letters came into the miraculous unit that we call New Testament. Yes, the book is a marvelous, but it is marvelous, it is transcendental, it is altogether unexplainable. It is the miracle of literature in its origin and construction, as again this Bishop Westcott says, which I don't know who that was. I didn't Google him. There's no trace of any design connection between the separate books, and still less of an outward unity or completeness in the entire collection. So anyway, just stuff like that just awes me. I like awe stuff, you know. So one of my favorite verses in Scripture is in Revelation, where it says that the sea will give up its dead. You know. And all then, and everyone will stand before the Lord in judgment. That's the second part of that. But the whole idea that the sea gives up its dead, you know, I'm thinking about all of this carbon dust and particles and stuff that's scattered over the seabed, from, you know, sea wrecks to people that just died in sea or whatever. You know, it's an Avenger. You might know. There's in one of the Avenger movies where everybody dies and then they have a scene where they bring them all back. You know what I'm talking about? It's Infinity War, isn't it? Yeah, Endgame. Yeah, thank you. I know I've seen it, and I'm like, I love some science fiction because it gives you an idea of just a snapshot, just a tiny snapshot of what it might be like when God can just pulls all these elements, you know, together in just a flash. You know, that's one of the reasons I like sci-fi. I knew it was Infinity War, so that's good. Thanks. So anyway, the very existence of the Bible was overwhelming proof that the book is not from man. And actually, Bible means book, the book. It's considered one book. I think that's the Greek to English, something like that. But it means book. Mark my words. Bob just shook his head. Yes, it does. The very existence of the Bible is overwhelming proof that the book is not of man, but that it is a production of Almighty God. It is a complete library consisting of 66 separate volumes written between 30 and 40 different authors in three different languages upon totally different topics under extraordinarily different circumstances. One author wrote history, another wrote biography, another wrote sanitary science and hygiene. One wrote on theology, another in poetry, another prophecy. Some of the authors wrote on philosophy and jurisprudence. Others on genealogy and ethnology. And some on stories of adventure and travel of romantic interest. It's an interesting way of phrasing that. And has also endured the greatest test of time. It's also available to children, to us older people, and it's in every conceivable language, and it's still the number one bestseller. Even if it's bought for as a wedding gift and sits on a shelf, it still is. And it's just really, it's incredible. There's no other book like it. It was written by men who lived in, it's just interesting too, because it mentions Palestine. And see, that was the name for the whole promised land area, biblical land. The Europeans slapped Israel in the face and called it Palestine to basically insult them. But it was all the biblical areas like, you know, Lebanon and Syria and Israel, Jerusalem, all that giant area is all a promised land that was given by God. It was written by men who lived in Palestine, in Nazareth, in Galilee, and many of the writers were what we would call illiterate. Not only were they not university or men or scholars or original thinkers, they could not speak their own language well. There's a strong probability that neither John nor Peter could speak grammatically. Gives a lot of hope for me. You remember Peter was trapped because his dialect betrayed him. He spoke like a Galilean with a provincial accent. That's Matthew 26 and Acts 2:7. Well, you don't have to look it up, but it's in the Bible. And I'm going to stop there. But anyway, it's a fascinating book. It's got about four different articles, stories written by different. I like reading books by the dead guys, the old dead guys, because their works stand up better. You know, a lot of the stuff that you see in the bookstores and stuff is just junk. And they'll hear today and gone tomorrow because they have no substance, you know. And then you come across stuff like, of course, I'm A.W. Tozer fan, but you come across the old dead guys, and their work still stands, you know, and is as relevant today as it was many moons ago. And so the other thing I wanted to talk about, at least on my papers up there. Oh, there they are. I'm going to switch gears. This has been a challenging week for believers, I believe, and an emotional week. And it has been for me. But before I go there, I'm going to go somewhere else. And that is, I got my references in here. The reference I want is stuck in here. Hang on. Get it. First, 2 Peter 3:4, it says, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of Christ's return? Where is he at? Where's he been? For since the fathers fell asleep, that's our Old Testament biblical fathers, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's this skepticism that ran through the church in the early first century that, all right, where is he at? He says he's coming. He says, where's the promise of his return? Because remember, the Old Testament people were still waiting on the Messiah. Well, he'd already come, but they missed that one. And now we're waiting for Christ's return. But so I threw up some scriptures. Oh, you looked that up anyway, huh? He's quick on that. Either he's just doing his own private reading and we get to see it. I'm not sure. And I just pulled up a list of scriptures. The church today has seemed to have forgotten that Jesus is coming back. You seldom ever hear a message about the return of Christ. But he's probably, well, every day is closer, but there's so much evidence now of things to come that, you just really can't ignore it. Remember when we used to have rapture practices that we always thought in the 70s when we first got saved? Yeah. We did this stuff. There's a handful of us here that came to Christ through the Jesus movement, and we were a bunch of silly kids in a lot of ways. I remember I was at the camp out Streamside when I worked out there, and we all were having rapture practices, and we were jumping off of porches and take me, Lord, I'm coming, Can't jump anymore. Fall off the porch and hope we don't break something. But, we did that kind of stuff. I look back on it, it was silly, but it was fun at the time because we were just excited about knowing Jesus, I just went through, and actually I cheated a little bit. I used ChatGPT for some of this. You've known me before to use AI to help organize a message because my brain is squirrely. But, you did pull that up, didn't you? But, going all the way back to the fifth chapter of Genesis, here, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die, in other words. And it's just scripture after scripture. Some of these tie in resurrection. Some of them are resurrection. Some of them are second coming. But the reality is, he's coming back. He's coming back. And so I just threw these verses out. If somebody wants a copy of them, they can get them just to look them up real quick. But all the way through. And we're told in scripture to look for it. I don't understand why the church doesn't teach it like it used to, because we're told to look for the promise of his coming. We're supposed to look daily for him to return with that hope and that promise. That's what gives us hope when other people don't have. We have the hope of forgiveness of sins. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope. We have hope, man. And I got hope out there. But there's just so many things that, sometimes I think we get so caught up with the day-to-day and maybe the intellectual side of Christianity that we forget about. We have a hope in us that carries us through trials. We have a hope that lives inside us that carries us through difficult times and death and sorrow and joy. Because we don't count on the weather for our joy, as Barry McGuire would say. Thank you, Jane. We don't count on these other things. Yeah, that's great. If it's a great day, praise the Lord. But that's not the source of our joy. Jesus is the source of our joy. The Holy Spirit is the source of our joy. And it wires us up differently. If we find ourselves unemployed, we'll find out sometimes, you got to really lean on the Lord through that time, But our job is not the source of our joy. It can be a great place. And it can be, a real tool to supply your need or whatever you do. And you can enjoy doing it because the Lord wants you to enjoy your toil. In fact, he says in Proverbs that all labor is profitable. Well, I used to have to clean out stalls, muck out stalls, where we kept the horses. But the benefit of that was the guy that owned the stables, he took us to the horse shows. So there was still a bonus. Anyway, I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to tie this together before one. Nina and I have watched a lot of Charlie Kirk interviews and college debates. Phenomenal stuff. And I did want to say one thing. There's people out there that are taking excerpts of his debates out of context, makes him look like a terrible person. But, like I always tell everybody, your best reaction is no reaction. Amen. You know, take it in, let the dust settle. The truth always comes out. It may not come out till later, but it comes out. Amen. And do your research. And Nina and I did some research on a couple of things that we saw on Facebook that people were posting hateful things. By the way, anybody that posted negative about it, I delete them. I unfriend them. I'm done with them. And that's just me. But I kind of look at Facebook as my house, and I wouldn't have those kind of people in my house. And so I'm trying to think differently about stuff. It's me. You only got so many more months or years left on this planet before Jesus comes, or we go meet Jesus one way or the other. And some of us are getting closer all the time, so no time to waste. So, got off on a rant and totally forgot what I was going to say. All right, bear with me. So anyway, I just caution you to do the research, because we did the research on a couple of things that were posted about Charlie Kirk and some things that he'd said, and we did the research. It was totally out of context. And when we saw the whole context, it made perfect sense. And, And I got caught in a trap where the people were posting false things about some of my old rocker friends. They were, there's a thing in Facebook today where Alice Cooper supposedly, they said that he stopped an entire concert and had a moment of prayer for Charlie Kirk and 9/11 victims at his concert in New York City. So, really? So I went online, and next tour, it doesn't even start till the 16th of this month. So he was not in New York City. But the dead giveaway was, they said he played in front of 20,000 fans, and he does small venues now. He's an old rocker, and 6,000 is a big crowd for him, not 20,000. But he did know Charlie Kirk. I did know that, because they both are from Phoenix, and they actually did communicate. Yeah, and for a guy 31 years old, it blows you away how many people he knew and how connected he was. Unbelievable. So it's going to be interesting. The Lord is going to, this is going to, I think, it's going to be one of those things where we're going to see the scripture lived out, where, Satan meant this for evil, but God's going to use it for good in a mighty way. And it's going to be interesting to see what comes of this. But I wanted to say that. And then I have, Charlie Kirk was I'm all over the road more than normal. But he was he loved Israel. And he understood Israel. And so I have, if I can find it. Now, everybody needs to pay attention to what's going on in the Middle East. And it frightens me to know my son's going to be in Beirut and in my granddaughter for the next month. But keep them in prayer. And see if I can find this. Beirut. Yeah, Lebanon, Beirut. Yeah, they can't go too far. They, like Tyre and Sidon, those two, there's a lot of Hezbollah there, so they kind of stay away from there. He says it's safer than when they were in Africa. But there's a lot going on in the Middle East. And Amir, how many in here follow Amir Safate and read his stuff? He's probably your best source. And he has branched out to where anything, any world news that he feels is important to know, he posts it, and it's unfiltered. He's a believer, and it's AMIRTSARFATI. But this is a piece you probably, let's see, I've got it plugged in, so maybe it'll just bring it up when I punch play here. It's just going to be the audio.
Jesus, what do you believe? Obviously, he's Jew. Where was Jesus born? Why does that matter?
He's born in Bethlehem.
Okay. And he was raised in Nazareth, and he walked on the water in Capernaum. What country are those places in right now?
What does it matter?
It does matter. Do you know why? Because when I went to Israel, I came in contact with the living God that walked on water and rose Lazarus from the dead. When I went to Israel, I saw the Bible come to life. When I went to Israel, I saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. When I went to Israel, when I read his Bible stories, it popped open, and I said, this is the word of God. This is real. These are not fairy tales or fables or things that we tell our kids. When I went to Israel, I was able to cry where Jesus cried. Where he was betrayed by Judas and arrested, where he rose from the dead and gives us eternal life. I am not an apologist for Israel, but I repent wholeheartedly. It's narrow. Christians who turn their back on Israel, it says in Genesis and Romans and 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, you will bless the Jews. If you bless Israel, you will be blessed. If you scorn Israel, you will be scorned. There is a diabolical, satanic agenda every single day to try and delegitimize the scriptures. And I will defend the Holy Land, the place that let me see where my Lord and Savior lived. And I will not apologize for that.
That's tough, isn't it? And there, I got one more. It's about a minute long.
The greatest trip I ever took was Israel. The second greatest trip I ever took was Israel. I've been there twice. I'm a huge supporter of the Holy Land, of Judea and Samaria, and up against the terrorist organization Hezbollah and the Palestinian Authority at college campuses. And I've spoken at more college campuses than any Christian conservative in the last couple of years. Stanford, Berkeley, Brown, UCLA, University of Texas, University of Michigan, Michigan State University, you name it, I've probably spoken at major universities or states all across the country, from Montana State to Maine. And I am confronted many times by young Christians that believe that Israel is an oppressive apartheid state that basically should not exist in its current form. And so I am here to clearly communicate to you that we have a much better job of communicating, of conveying, I should say, the geopolitical significance of the state of Israel. The world's a better place because of the state of Israel. We have all three monotheistic religions represented in the Israeli Knesset and the Israeli Supreme Court. Israel actually expresses freedom of religion. I'll never forget when I was driving down to Hebron last year, and you're driving down south from Jerusalem, and there's this sign, and I don't speak Arabic, nor do I speak Hebrew. So I turned to my driver and said, what does that sign say? There was no English translation. And there was an arrow in the middle, an arrow to the right, an arrow to the left, and the arrow to the right and left were red, and the arrow in the middle was black or some other, not a warning color. And so I said, what does that mean? They said, well, if you turn right, you'll die. You'll die. And well, if you turn right, you go into the Palestinian Authority-controlled territories, and as a Christian, a Westerner, or a Jew, they'll kill you. Well, what kind of ridiculous double standard here? Arabs come into the Israeli-occupied areas. They're giving benefits and rights to vote. Going to the Palestinian Authority areas, or the Palestinian Authority-controlled areas, get your head cut off. That was a really interesting moment for me.
He said, I can find this, I'm going to read this, and what he's done there. Amir has been saying this for a while, and he's not a prophet, but he's very well connected. He came to Christ as a teenager, grew up, served in the IDF, served in, I don't know if he's part of their secret service. He's very well connected, but he came to Christ, found his way to the States, went through Bible college, very connected with the Calvary Chapels. You've seen him on Jack Hibbs' show. He's written several books on prophecy. I think it's always good to get your knowledge from somebody who knows the language. And he knows Hebrew. He knows Greek, and he understands Hebrew culture. He grew up in a Hebrew school in Israel, and so you get a really good take of the culture when you read his writings. But I'd been following him for 3 or 4 years already, and he kept saying that something big was coming before October 7th. He says, something is coming. I don't know what it is, but something.